he constantly surprises us in spite of ourselves, because, you know, I get amazed at him every time that when it comes to it, and the way that the direction has come for my life, I never would have predicted that I am where I am. With all that being said now, let me segue into our message here, and let me give you a confession, okay? I play Star Wars The Old Republic. I do. Somebody knows what that is. It's a computer game. It is a computer game that is a role-playing thing that my son, about a year ago, Jonah, says, "Dad, we should do something together," and it's, other than throwing a ball around, he goes, "I've been playing Star Wars The Old Republic, and I want you to play it with me." I'm like, oh my goodness, I don't want to do that. But I did, okay? And he wanted to do it so it would be a bonding experience. And we spent some time, some really good time together in this game. And it's a game that is a role-playing game. You go out and you do these kind of missions and stuff like that. And I learned something very early on in playing the game, that if you are going to be successful, you have to be properly equipped. You've got to have the armor, you've got to have the other stuff that's in there. You have to be properly equipped. If you aren't, you're not going to last very long in the game. The passage that we have before us is Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And it has that same idea to it. The passage has a lot of things that it covers. Now, we've been, and we are focusing, and have been focusing on the Holy Spirit, giving some practical teachings on the Spirit, and so I'm going to be more focused on that than anything, but the passage has an awful lot to say. In verse 12 of this passage, it talks about the Holy Spirit being there and gifts coming for the equipping of the saints for ministry and for the building up of the church. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to properly equip us for ministry. And so even though I may play that game, it taught me a life lesson. It continues to teach me other things that are in it as well. Like, I don't know why my son really plays it as much as he possibly does, but it teaches me other things as well. But equipping is one of those things that we have in this passage. It's not the only focus in the passage. In fact, I would say that the main focus of the passage is unity, but it's one of the focus that we have within the passage. So let's read this, verses 1 through 16. Before I get into some of the things I want to share with you from it. I forgot my glasses again, so you'll forgive me. I have to use the light that's up here. Starting in verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. At least I think I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I am reading from the English Standard Version. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." A lot there, a lot to unpack. The emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is upon the equipping power of the Holy Spirit. The equipping of the saints, yes, it's the equipping also to us as a church to be unified, and that's really the oneness, that whole section in verses 4 and 5 that talk about the oneness, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, is about a unifying influence that we as a church have and should have of purpose. And I'll get into that more as we get into it. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, it actually begins the section of Ephesians that deals with the practical material that Paul has to say. That's not to say that the first three chapters aren't practical. A lot of people separate Ephesians into chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. And 1 through 3 is doctrinal, 4 through 6 is practical. And if you've read any of Paul's epistles, you know that that is a common way that Paul addresses his material to those that he has something to say. He gives the very doctrinal, theological, scriptural kind of stuff, and then he applies it, which is the way that we should all hope to take when we learn something. And that's what Paul does here. He's taken the first three chapters to give doctrine. He's given the last four here to give practice, what we should do. And he kicks that whole section off with this theme of unity. He kicks it off with this theme of preserving unity, of a common purpose or a common call. A lot of times when we read through Scripture, I think, at least when I read through Scripture, I look at some things that Jesus tells me to do in the Gospels, I look at some of the things that through the Spirit Paul says or Peter says, and I almost consider them chores. You know, when I talk about the spiritual disciplines, that we need to foster the spiritual disciplines of prayer and, you know, of reading Scripture and such, it almost sounds like a chore, but that is not the right attitude to have toward these things. A person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that we're asked to do are a natural outflowing of our life in Christ. It should be a natural outflowing. It should be something that we want to do. I know Mark talked on this, and I talked on this before. There should be this innate desire in each one of us to just do something. That the Christian walk isn't a walk of laziness. It isn't a walk where we just sit back and let others do things for us. I mean, you saw Guy was mentioning, and we have planned on Saturday a work day. I have to pick my son up from camp, otherwise I would, you know, now that I'm saying this, I'd have to be here on Saturday, you know, to do the work. That isn't the point. Again, it sounds like it's a chore. It's not a chore. It's something that should be a natural desire on our part to do, is service to the Lord. When it talks about the Holy Spirit coming here, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us, giving us and the saints, equipping them for service and for ministry, and the building up of the church should be a desire, a natural desire that we all have, shouldn't be considered as a chore or a duty, and I hope that you don't view it that way. Not sure if my outline got to the back of the bulletin. If it did get to the back of the bulletin, I've worked on, and I got to be honest with you, I'm terrible at titles. You know, I always try to be really clever and cunning on these things, and they don't always come out that way. Not sure if this one is clever or cunning. But it says, I've entitled it Gearing Up for Ministry, and I've actually got it separated into three different sections. I think they flow naturally out of this passage. The first section that we'll talk about is Gear Up. You have a calling in verses 1 through 6, and then Gear Up, you are gifted, verses 7 through 13, and then Gear Up, you are mature, verses 14 through 16. So let's look at the first one. Gear Up, you have a calling. Before I get into anything else, let me just make a comment about his phrase that he opens up with here. It says, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that imagery. I love that imagery about Paul. He calls himself in a lot of his letters a bondservant, a slave. I know that word doulos can be translated in a number of different ways, but I think in light of this particular passage, which is a different word than doulos, but he always has this idea in his head of being a prisoner or being a slave of Jesus Christ, and some people are bothered by that. I teach a theology class, and I'm teaching one this summer, and I found, I guess through the years, that one of the things that my students like most is when I don't lecture. That's kind of sad, but it's true. They like it. They like it when I don't lecture. So I have an hour and a half class, and I lecture for an hour, and the last half hour, my students post on the discussion board any question they want to ask me about the material that they've read. Any question. I said, everything's fair game, it doesn't matter. And it's ask me any question about the readings, ask me any question about theology. And I have a lot of interesting questions that my students will give me. But we just worked through the epistles of Paul, and I have a class of 12 right now, and three of the students asked this question. Why does Paul call himself a slave? Because in our society today, in 2015, we look at slavery and the abolition of slavery. What is this whole idea? Because they read the book of Philemon. And you know the book of Philemon is Paul telling Onesimus to go back to his owner. And I had a real opportunity to talk with my students about the perspective when someone is in Christ of being tied to Christ and the idea that we have of being bonded to him. And the idea of a slave in the secular sense versus what Paul's image is in the Christian sense is completely different. The idea of being tied to something, you could ask yourself the question, who do you want to be tied to? Who do you want to serve? And I think that's what Paul is saying, that what a great slavery, he's saying, it is to be part of God's family, to be a slave of his, with the imagery that's there. I love that about Paul. That's something that I like to latch onto, you know, being a prisoner of this. What greater calling is there? What greater purpose is there than to be that tied to our Savior? Not because of what we have done, but for everything that God has done. So his perspective is right. Now he wants to give a right perspective to the Ephesians. And what he says in verse 1 is, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. But what is that calling? That calling is to salvation. Not everyone is called there. We know that. We have friends, we have family that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Not everyone is called to it, but if you have had the privilege of being chosen by God to come into his family, you are called into that relationship, not by what you have done. That's the whole idea. You're called into it. You're drawn into it by the Holy Spirit, as we have seen. And because of that, we have to live according to that call. It's a higher standard of living. It's a higher purpose that we have. Notice also that Paul uses the word worthy. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the call. What a loaded word that is. One of my favorite songs is Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, all that. But worthy is the Lamb. That whole idea of worth and what you put your worth in. Do you put your worth in a life that is lived like your calling? Do you put value in that? Is there worth in that? It's such a loaded word because it cost so much for us to get that calling. It took the death of God's Son to get us into God's family. It took God lifting up his rod and having it fall on his Son. It cost dearly. Can't imagine. I think often of this when I'm driving to work or at other times during the day. I actually think often on this idea of the cost that Jesus had. When the punishment came, I know that it was painful for him. I know that the cup of suffering was painful for him, but I think the thing that probably hurt him most was the separation that he had from the Father that was in that. That's a tremendous cost to get us into a right relationship with the Father. And so he's saying, in light of that payment, in light of that cost, live worthy of that. Live worthy of it. You've been called into the family of God. And now that we trust in him, live according to that sacrifice. Verses 2 and 3 tell us how. Live worthy of the calling. Verses 2 and 3 tell us how. I love that about God. I love that he tells me what to do. One of the things, you know, when I try to determine God's will in my life, there are certain things that he doesn't tell me, but one of the things that I really love is when he says, this is the will of God for you, and then he tells me what it is. He tells us to live in a manner worthy of the calling, and then he tells us how to do it. I'm teaching my son right now how to mow the lawn. He's 10. I'm teaching him how to mow the lawn. It is frustrating, because who can't keep a straight line? I mean, it's, you know, when you're mowing, I mean, really, seriously, when you're mowing, who can't keep a straight line? And it's automatically propelled. I mean, he doesn't have to push the thing. You just keep your hands down and it automatically propels. So I say to Jonah, I said, Jonah, when you mow, you go down this way, and then when you turn, you put your wheel on the cut grass and the other part of it on the uncut grass so that there's not this one row that looks like a mohawk that comes down my row. No, he can't get it. And I have a secret idea that he's probably doing this so he doesn't have to mow the lawn, because he knows that Dad is really particular about his lawn that's in it. But I'm training him, I'm teaching him, I'm telling him how to do it, you know, so that this is my expectation, this is what I want. And that's what God does with us too. He tells you that this is the goal. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, let me tell you how it's done. And if you look at verses 2 through 3, it tells you. It says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our behavior, the behavior that we have as believers, is governed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells us. We've been looking at this over the months. We've been looking at what these practical guidelines, these practical instructions of what the Holy Spirit is for us as believers. He governs our life because he is part of our life. He is integral to our life. He's indwelling us. Not hypothetically. He is with us always. And because of that, our behavior needs to mimic our calling and what we do. I know that doesn't happen. I know. Robert got up and shared. I got up and shared. Others got up and shared. That is one of the things that frustrates me. It frustrated Paul in Romans 7 at the end of it. He says, wretched man that I am, who is able to set me free from this body of sin? Because he does the very thing that he doesn't want to do. And he says, praise be to God. Because he has set him free. And he set me free. And he set you free. And so the point of this section is that we need to preserve the bond of unity. How? Well, he tells you, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and preserving. Now, the question I had when I was going through this is, why? Why these things? Why humility? Why gentleness? Why patience? Why forbearing? And why preserving? Well, it's because we are part of the body of Christ, and he himself modeled it for us. Was he not humble when he came to earth and took on flesh? The King of heaven, the Son of God, with everything that was there for him in the book of Colossians, which was read this morning, that he holds creation together by the word of his power. This bright morning star, was he not humble when he came down to earth and took on flesh to live amongst sinful people? Was he not gentle in the way that he treated his disciples? Was he not gentle in the way that he treated the crowds? Now, I know sometimes he said things about the Pharisees and stuff like that, but overall, his gentleness was very clear in the way that he dealt with others. Was he not patient when he was on the cross? Boy, if I had the power to call 10,000 angels and obliterate people who were spitting on me and whipping me and stuff like that, I can't say that I would have held myself back and restrained myself. Was he not patient and forbearing in those moments when he was there? And we're called to be the same way. We're called to be Christ-like. That's the attitude that Paul has. That's the attitude that he wants of his followers, to live according to the calling, worthy of the calling. And we have the pattern that's set up for us of these are the things that are done, but we have a head, we have a model, we have someone who has done this for us, who is Jesus Christ, and we need to be like him. Our calling is not only in practice, though, in doing the right things, Our calling is an attitude. It's an attitude that we have. A constant thought that's in our mind of, I have been saved, it cost me much. So I'm going to do these things, not out of a chore, but out of an attitude of gratefulness. And then so when we are humble, and when we are patient, and when we are forbearing, they're natural outflowings of an attitude that we've generated in our mind on how we are to behave and act. We don't perform these things alone, though. That's the point of this passage. We perform them with the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul uses at the end of that list that's right there, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's in verse 3. Another passage, another translation might have that use the word as preserving the unity in a bond of peace, to preserve unity. Now, I don't want to be confusing, and I'm sure that I'm already getting there. I don't want to be confusing to you on this part, but when we are all called into the body of Christ, when we are called, all of us, at that point, there is a unity that already exists. I don't want to get too deep in this. Paul says, preserve the unity. He's saying that we as Christians don't create the unity. We might work to being unified if we're not unified, you know, if we're divisive and such. There is a unity already present that is already there when all Christians come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already there because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to be unified. That's one of the things of God, is that God is one and God is unified in purpose. The Trinity is unified in purpose. When Jesus Christ died and he ascended into heaven, in the upper room discourse in John 14, what does he promise to do? He promises to send a helper. He promises to send someone who will help you in the things that he tells you to do. They're unified in purpose. The Trinity is. It is there and existing already. It's not a creation by the Christian community in creating unity. It is something for us to preserve. And I think that is the point of verses 4 and 5, where he talks about in verse 3, eager to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God. All these ones that Paul says. All these ones, what's he getting at? Oneness means unity. There is one body. That body is the church, made up of all of its members. One body, the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and he has all these members that are at it. Someone might say, well, where is the unity in the church? Don't we have a Catholic church? Don't we have a Protestant church? And then on the Protestant side of things, don't we have like 10,000 different groups that have branched out because they don't agree on some particular thing? So where is the unity? That's not the point here. If you understand the word unity properly, it's unity of purpose, but that there are differences in what we might think. Sherry and I have been married for 23 years. We're going on 24 in December. We couldn't think more differently on certain things, but we are unified as a husband and wife, unified in purpose as we're going out. It's a misconception that people might say that if you're going to be unified, you have to agree in everything and in every aspect. That's not true. Not even here at Fenton Crossing is that true. On certain doctrines and certain teachings, we have a disagreement in it. So does that mean that we're disunified? Does that mean that we're disorganized? Absolutely not. Well, I think one of the things that the elders try to do is to work toward a uniformity of purpose. This is what we're going to set out to do and be purposeful in doing this. And let's be unified in our mission and let's be unified in our service. While they have to deal with so many of us that have differences of opinion on other things, which is the point, by the way, of the end of this passage about maturity, Christian maturity, not being blown about by every wind of doctrine that's there, or by the deceitful schemes of others. That's the whole point of the maturity thing that's right in here. But unity has this idea of us being unified in purpose, and I think that's what's going on here with one body, one Spirit, one hope, and then it says one Lord Jesus Christ. That's in this. So instead of going into an exegetical discussion of what each one of those ones mean, It means that we have a commonality of purpose. We as Christians have a lot in common. We have a body in common. We have a hope that's in common to all. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a baptism. All in common. We all share these things in common that we get when we come to salvation. I think that's what Paul is saying here. We who believe share all of these things by the mere fact that we are saved. The fact that we believe that we are part of God's family and have the indwelling presence of the Spirit in us places us in the body of Christ, and we have these things. Here's the point, though. Now that we have these things, now that we do this, show it in what you do. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Show it in what you do. You have the Spirit. He equips. He builds for the work that's going to be done. Now show it in what you do. So that's the first point. The second point, gear up your gifted, verses 7 through 13. The first part where Paul talks about the oneness being emphasized is something that every Christian has. Every Christian. This part, the second part that Paul gets into, now that we're in the gifting part of it, Paul's focus is more specific. To preserve the unity, to maintain the unity, Christ promised gifts and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the coming of gifts. We'll be spending more time on this in the future. In fact, I'll be spending some time on just the few that are mentioned in here, which are part of the foundational gifts, which I understand Mark's going to be taking next week, the foundational gifts that are in it. He'll go to different passages besides the Ephesians 4 passage. There's lists of spiritual gifts. We're going to get into those the next few weeks. It's not my purpose to get into a discussion of what these gifts are. That's just going to get us off track. That's going to get us off of where the focus is for my purpose this morning in doing this. He does mention some of those gifts that are in here. What I want you to notice is the progression of Paul's thought in sharing these gifts. The progression of his thought. Let me read this to you again, verses 7 through 14, if my battery doesn't run out. In verse 7, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So grace was given, right? And then it says that Christ gave us gifts. Therefore, and then he goes into that section on talking about him ascending and descending into this. And then he says the third thing is, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and the building up." And then the fourth thing is, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith." And so let's look through those four things in the progression of Paul's thought here. Paul says that Christ gave us grace. That's the first thing in the gifts part of it. So in order to even be gifted with a spiritual gift, you have to be saved. You've got to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grace, meaning that it is undeserved. It's something that God gives to us at the moment of salvation is God's gift. And at the moment of salvation, it is a gift that he gives, that he shares to us. So in order to even have what comes afterwards, points 2 through 4, you've got to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to partake of these things. Grace has been given to us. If you're sitting here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have received a grace that others haven't had. And it is a gift that is given to you. In light of that, it says he gives us grace, and then it says that he gave us gifts. I am not going to work with Psalm 68, okay? I know that's going to disappoint some of you terribly, but I am not going to work with Psalm 68. The ascending and the descending thing that's right there, that confuses me, all right? And I'm not even going to, I have my ideas. But the minute that I say I'm going to get 10 people coming up afterwards saying, but it is a passage that is loaded with disagreement that's in here. But it's there. Okay? But it's there that he ascended and he descended and he did all this other stuff right here. Here's the point, right? Here's the point. The fact is that Jesus came down to earth, and the fact is that he ascended into heaven. And when he did this, when he came down, he gave the gift of grace to salvation. When he went up, he promised gifts. He promises gifts. And then we're told what those gifts are. Some to apostleship, some to prophets, some to evangelists, some to the pastor or the elder, and some to teachers. That's what we're told. What do you notice about that list? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's not an exhaustive list. He only picks those five in this section here. Verse 12 tells us, again, that God does this beautifully. These five that he mentions here are for the equipping of the saints to ministry and the building up of the church. And boy, did they need that in the first century world. They didn't have a completed Bible. That didn't come until the 300s. What did they have to rely upon to get truth? Apostle teaching, apostolic teaching, Acts 2:42. The apostles and their teaching. These are what we call foundational gifts. Now, I know that evangelists can carry on. I know that the pastor carries on, the teacher carries on. But these particular things, in the context of which Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, these are foundational gifts that are given for the building up of the church, that are given up for the equipping, for the gearing up of the saints to get into this war, to get into this ministry that is there. Apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I know that some today will get into an argument as to whether some of these gifts are still present. So I'm going to let Mark deal with that one, okay? I'm going to pass that off to Mark. Have fun with that one, okay? That's in it. Some do. I drive down the road, on Weber and Revis Barracks, there's an apostolic church that's there, and I had some students that in the past that believed that they were apostles and such. I personally, when it comes down to it, think that the gifts of the apostles and the prophets, formally as establishing foundational gifts, ceased with the apostles, but that's something that you can come up to afterwards. Actually, I'm going to a ball game after this, so maybe next Sunday. Game starts at 1:15. My son's already on the field, so yeah, it's Afton Athletic Association Day, and so he's wearing his uniform and he gets to walk around the field. He's so excited. He thinks he's going to get Yadier Molina's signature. That's it. I don't want to discourage him. I say, you know, it's possible. It's not possible, but it's possible that because it's before the game, you know, and so maybe an act of God might happen, but he probably won't get that. But he's really excited to think that he can get it. So. But anyway, we can talk about it some other time. So in the progression of what we're doing here, it says that Christ gave us grace, then he gifted us, The third thing is that they're given for the equipping of the saints for ministry and the building up of the church. And then the final thing is, until we attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So they're gifts that are going to continue. Not all of these gifts that are here, but any gifting that is done is going to be done for the equipping and the building until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of God. That's maturity, which is what he gets into next, point three. What he's asking us to do is to be Christ-like. I know it doesn't necessarily say that, but I think if there's any one big application that I take from this, it's that idea that we should be Christ-like. How long? Well, until there's unity of faith and such, that means until he comes again. These four stages, I think, show us this idea of what he's asking us to do, that we have been called, but we've also been gifted. That's a gift all in ourselves. And so the third point is to gear up. You are mature. He opens up in verse 14 by saying, as a result. So in light of everything that I've just said, as a result of these things, if you do these things, if you walk in a manner that's to your calling, if you practice humility, if you practice these things that are given to you that are from it, you preserve the unity of faith, as a result of this, you're going to be mature. You'll be mature in your life. We're strong, we're mature, we're unified. He uses an imagery here. It starts in verse 14. It says, so that, as a result, that we may no longer be children. Our unity of purpose, the strength that we have, working towards being worthy of our calling, when we do those things, and we do those things properly through the work of the Holy Spirit, The result is, that's what he says, as a result, and the result is that we may no longer be children. Do you know how effective the church is? How extremely effective the church is with mature people leading it? Have you ever been part of, I've seen it, churches that don't have mature people that are leading it? You may not have. I've been to a number of places. I've been to France and Italy, and I've been to Australia. And I've actually been to some places here in the United States too, but I won't share with you where they are. But where how effective the church can be with mature people that's in it as a result of these things? You're not children anymore. It says here that you're not tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away with every wind of doctrine. You know, children have that tendency to think that they can get an autograph of Yadier Molina before a game, okay? But in their mind, they create this idea, and this is going to happen, and this is great, and I'm going to take my ball glove, and that's, I love that about him. Trust me, I do. I think that it's this simplicity to it, and even though Dad may say to him, I don't think it's going to happen, Jonah, I don't think it's going to happen. Well, maybe I'll get a fall ball. Well, we're up in section 363. That's up there. So he's excited. He's bringing his glove. He wants to get it signed by Yadier. He's got this dream in his head today about getting an autograph of Yadier Molina and catching a foul ball. He'll get neither of those, okay? And I sound terrible as a dad, but it's true. Will Yadier sign his glove? No. In section 368 or whatever it is up there, has there ever been a foul ball hit up there? I don't know. Maybe in Sportsman's Park? I don't know. But can it happen here? Hey, maybe with Jonah it will. I'm hoping that it does right there. But they get, you know, this idea, this doctrine that says, oh, somebody told me that we can catch foul balls. And we have a young dog, too. We just got a young dog. Her name's Kita. And she's in the puppy stage. And we're trying to potty train her. At least I'm trying to potty train her, it seems like. Don't tell my wife I said that. She's not here, all right? But we're trying to potty train Kita, all right? She's 6 months old, Kita is. We always say the words potty outside, all right? So Kita has finally learned to potty outside. But you know what happens? When she's standing by the door and there's nobody else that's there, she has to go, she's standing by the door and nobody's there to let her out. She sees a bone, she sees a treat, she sees something like this, and she knows that she has to go out because there's a pressure that's there, she wants to go outside, but the minute that something else captures her attention, she goes and she pees in the house. If there's nobody there to let her out. It's kind of like that idea that, you know, people flit around from one doctrine to another doctrine to another doctrine because they don't have a firm foundation, they don't know what they believe. I had a student like that at Emmaus once. I've actually had a number of students, but there was a student that I had at Emmaus that I'm trying to get off of my email list. Honestly, I am. This student, when I was with him at the college, he challenged me when I taught theology classes. He challenged me on a lot of the things that I was saying, which I don't have a problem with. And I've told you many times, I enjoy it when students challenge me. I would give him an answer and I would tell him to go search it out, but he would never really quite do that. Somebody else would come up with another thing that was like revolutionary, confrontational, out front, and he would latch onto that one too. And he'd come to me, you know, Dr. Pat, and I would show him passages and things like that, go search it out for yourself. Another doctrine would come and he's there. And another one, he's there. So he graduated from Emmaus, and I get an email like 2 months ago saying that he is following the prophet someone who is pronouncing a condemnation on the church because of homosexuality, and we need to all as a church unite under this prophet, and so send this kind of money. And I'm like, I had him in 1997. No, I had him in 2007. Terrible. I had him in 2007 when I was teaching at Emmaus. 8 years later, he hasn't grown a lick, if he even has anything that was there. See, that's a person who flutters around, who isn't mature, who isn't firmly established in the faith. But see, one of the gifts that the Spirit gives to us is discernment and other things of that nature, but the equipping that we have and the work that we do leads us to maturity. Do you know that? That service can lead to maturity? Ministry in the church can lead to maturity. And that's one of the things that Paul is talking about in this section. Let me ask you a couple of questions. And let me do this in closing. When you look at your life, do you think that you're mature in your walk? When you look at your life, do you think that you're Christ-like? When you look at your life, do you think that you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Those are three important questions that come from this text. Do you lack maturity? Do you lack Christ-likeness? Do you lack the walk that's there? Well, there's a way that Paul suggests in this passage through the Spirit for us to get those things right. Just like Jesus, it takes dedication, and it takes discipline, and it takes desire. Dedication, discipline, and desire. If you don't have those things, it'll be very impossible for you to be effective. You might be able to come and sit and listen to what people say, but until you have those things, it'll be very difficult to fulfill what God has for you. You have to be dedicated. It takes discipline. It takes desire. Because there are so many competing things that are out there that vie for our attention and vie for what we do in our support. And I just encourage you to read through this passage again and see that the role of the Holy Spirit, at least as it comes out of this passage, his role is to preserve unity in the body. And he does that through mature people. And the way that he does that is by the equipping of the saints for ministry and for the building up of the church. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. You have to be willing. You have to be willing. Don't see it as a chore. I study the Middle Ages. I've studied monasticism. They see it as a chore. Don't see it as a chore. See it as a natural outflowing of the love and the appreciation that you have for your salvation that you've been called to. Father, we thank you so much for this church, this body, and the time that we had this morning of worshiping and remembering our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this passage that's here and the exhortation that we have to live according to the calling that we've been called to. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that help us in this. I just ask, Father, that you would help us all to desire to live this kind of life, to be dedicated to this kind of life and disciplined to it as well. Because you have a greater purpose for your church. You have the purpose of saving others, of bringing people into the faith until you come. So help us be unified in our purpose together as well. We ask, Father, that you would take care of us now as we drive home, as we go our different ways, but help us to reflect on these things that you've shared with us through your word and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in his name.